Good morning. This morning I get to lead us in the scripture reading, and then I'm going to introduce our special guest speaker. So our scripture reading today is found in the book of Romans, chapter 10. I'm going to start at verse 9 and go through verse 15, an important passage. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things."
It's great to be back here, and if you want to find the relevant scripture, it will be in Matthew chapter 12, and I will read that in a moment. Just before that, I want to say a big thank you for your support and your welcome, and to pass on greetings from Eva. She had a couple of stents put in, actually just after I started this trip, and we thought she'd be able to join me before this, but the insurance company don't want her to travel or won't cover her for travel until January. So she is, in her words, miffed, which, if you know her, requires a lot of energy. So she is obviously well. Okay, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. "Then they brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind, deaf, and dumb. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Hey, could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow casts out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" For those of you who know me, you'll be well aware that I used to be an atheist from the ages of 7 to 17. And after I became a Christian, my former friends thought I had lost my mind, and some of them thought it was probably a good thing. But I had to come up with reasons why I am now a Christian when I was before an atheist. And I actually came up with 7, each one of which I think is convincing alone, but put together all 7 I think are unanswerable. However, we are not going to cover 7 this morning, I'll be glad to know, just 1 of them. And we'll do another one tonight. And the reason I've picked for this morning is the quality of his life. What kind of a person was Jesus, and why were people so impressed with him? And I want to add just a little anecdote. There was once a very famous actor, perhaps the most famous in the world at the time. His name was John Gielgud. And he was performing at a big theatrical production in London, and he was staying in a very upmarket hotel, and there was an Anglican bishop also staying in the hotel. And the two men were alone, so they actually sat at the same table for dinner, and they talked about what they were going to do, and the bishop was going to, he said, be speaking at a very important meeting. Well, the two men met again in the what you would call an elevator. The real word is lift, but I'll use elevator just for your sake. On the way back up to their rooms when they came in from their two performances. So John Gielgud had played to a sell-out crowd in the biggest theater, and the bishop had spoken to 20 people at this very important event. And the bishop said, isn't it sad that people will pay in vast numbers to listen to you spout fiction, and hardly anybody will come to hear me speak about truth? And Gielgud said, well, I think I might know the reason. I make fiction sound like truth, and you make truth sound like fiction. And occasionally in our presentations, it sounds a bit like fiction, especially perhaps the Christmas story, the way it's put across. Sometimes we're guilty of that. And I want us all to be really sure that this isn't just a nice story. This is fact, rock solid fact that undergirds the whole universe. So if we were to look for an informed opinion of what Jesus was really like, because we weren't there, but other people were, where should we look? Well, one person we might turn to would be John the Baptist. He was a pretty impressive figure, partly because he was born when his dad was about 80 and his mother was about 65, and he was her first pregnancy, and that's not all that common. And his dad was a priest, and John the Baptist grew up very disciplined, and there was no end of religion at the time. There was a pretty impressive temple built by King Herod. Of course, it was called Herod's Temple because the reason he built it was to establish his own reputation. We've known people do things like that. But it would actually accommodate 40,000 people. The preachers wore gorgeous robes, and they were trained from birth to be preachers. And they were highly educated. And the music was fantastic. I mean, I really like this team, but King David produced 4,000 musical instruments. And that was only the backing group. The choir was a whole lot bigger than that. Music was pretty fantastic, wasn't it? Great, beautiful, cool marble buildings in a hot climate. Wonderful worship team. Fantastic speakers. And John the Baptist wore nondescript clothes and worked in the desert. Yet people went to listen to him there, and they stopped going to the temple. And they didn't drive out in air-conditioned Cadillacs. They walked, for the most part. Long, hot, tedious journey to listen to this guy who didn't have more than a very rudimentary education. And wore these rough clothes and was out there. Why did they do that? And there's only one reason, and that is that John the Baptist was authentic. There was a reality about him that they couldn't find in all the glitz of the temple. And they went out in their thousands to listen to him. And John the Baptist talked about himself, and he said, I am nobody. And not too many people want to build a big following, go around saying, I'm nobody, do they? I am nobody. But there's somebody coming after me, and he is so fantastic, so important, so much better than I am. I'm not even fit to stoop down and take off his sandals and wash his dirty feet. And this was his entire purpose, was to point to this man when he came. And he didn't know in what form he would see him or who it was going to be. But when he saw Jesus, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And he's unlikely to get it wrong when it's the only thing that he'd come to do. And he was determined. And we also should take a little look at his character, because Jesus said to the crowds, Why did you go out to John? Why did you make that long, tiresome journey? What do you go to see? A blade of grass blown around by the wind? Or a man dressed in fancy clothes? Because if that's what you went to look for, you didn't find that in John. What did he mean by these comments? Well, the guys in the temple really had one purpose: to be admired. So everybody, wow, how educated and holy these people are. And when people started leaving the temple and going to the desert, it made them look kind of stupid. And it undermined their whole position. So they wanted somehow to get John on their side. And they tried two ways. One was bribery. You know? Why go out there to preach when it's so hot and nasty? Come with us. We'll give you a nice salary. You can work here with us. And it'll be much better for you. John the Baptist was not having any. He would not be bribed. So they tried the other thing, probably first, intimidation. Just who do you think you are? Keep on like this, one day you'll be found floating the wrong way up the river. Couldn't intimidate him either. He was not a blade of grass. He was not a man in fancy clothes. He was just a rugged individual who could not be dissuaded from his one ministry and aim in life, and that was to identify Jesus. John the Baptist is the kind of person you've got to take seriously. And he's just one, of course. Then there's this episode of the demon-possessed man. We'll talk a bit more about demons in another situation. But this man is blind, he can't speak, and he can't hear. So how would you communicate with him? Would you say, hey, there's Jesus? Can't hear. And if he could, he couldn't see. Jesus, in a matter of moments apparently, just cast out the demons, and this man could speak and see and hear. And everybody knew. How long did it take you to learn to speak? Well, I know about half of us were born talking. The other half are men. And it took us a bit longer. But this man could instantly speak and make sense. And the crowd was saying, wow, this has got to be the Messiah. Which was really bad news for the guys in the temple. Right? So what are they going to do? Suppose you were one of them. And it's bad enough that people started going after John the Baptist in the desert and not coming to church. Now they're going after this Jesus as well. Got to stop them somehow. How do you stop them? Well, they might say, what are you so excited about? This happens every day, doesn't it? Well, no. That's why the crowd was so excited. They'd never seen anything like it before. So then, actually it's a con trick, and this is how he does it. There's one small problem with that. They had no idea how it was done. In fact, they are backed into such a corner that they've got to admit this is miraculous. You know, it's not fake. It is not common. It is miraculous. You know, you must be pretty special when your enemies say you're miraculous, right? You'd expect your friends to say something nice, but when your enemies say you're miraculous, well, it's pretty important. And, of course, they could say it's the power of God, but that's the last thing they want to say, so it's the power of the devil. Jesus says, well, you might be that stupid, but Satan is not. Any kingdom divided against itself is going to collapse, which is probably a good idea for Americans to get together again after the election, right? And let's not all fall out. But if Satan goes around throwing out his own demons, he'll have anarchy in the empire of hell, and it's not going to last. He's not that dumb. But by the way, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, how do your followers do it? Which is, of course, a very embarrassing question, because their followers had not been taught how to do it. They had no idea how to do it because the guys themselves didn't know. So they will be the witnesses against you. So the Pharisees, these Pharisees are saying, he has miraculous power, but it's evil. But then we have to take into account Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? Interesting person. He was one of the Pharisees. He was one of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And Jesus referred to him as the teacher of the Jews. The most brilliant, educated man in the whole of the Jewish world at the time. He is physically fit in the prime of life. When Jesus was crucified, Nicodemus carried embalming ointments and spices out of Jerusalem, down the hillside, across the river, and up the hill on the other side to anoint the body. And that is estimated about 100 pounds. And if you've carried 100 pounds very far, you know you've got to be fit to do that. He's also a man of personal honesty and courage. When the Sanhedrin were plotting, how are we going to destroy this Jesus? We've got to get rid of him. And wondering how to kill him without getting a riot on their hands, because Jesus was popular. Nicodemus was the only voice out of the 70 that spoke up in his defense. And he said, does our law condemn a man before he's even had a trial? Is this how we do things? And to resist 69 angry people when you're the only one on the other side takes a fair amount of courage. Not only that, but when Jesus was crucified and buried, where were the disciples? They'd all run away by this time. And Nicodemus is one of the two guys that take down the body of Jesus from the cross, embalm it, put it in the winding sheet, put it in a tomb. If a Jew has contact with a dead body, he's unclean for 24 hours. Can't associate with anybody else, can't eat, can't participate in worship. And this was the Passover, the biggest event in the whole Jewish calendar, and Nicodemus wouldn't be able to attend. He's also risking annoying both sets of authorities, the Romans and the Jews, by going and asking for the body and then taking it down and burying it. And with a man of his stature and high profile, he would be missed if he wasn't present in the inner circle at the Passover. So he is a man of integrity and courage and great intellectual ability. He comes to Jesus by night and he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the things that you're doing unless God is with him." He doesn't ask how Jesus does it. He doesn't say, "This is my opinion," but he states point blank, "We know. I looked at your life. I see what you're doing, and there is only one possible explanation for what I'm seeing, and that is God himself. It's not education, it's not psychology, it's not theatricals, it's not hypnosis or mind over matter, it is God." That is Nicodemus' opinion, and again, he's the kind of person you've got to take seriously. The word Pharisee actually means holy one. And it was a title they chose for themselves, which may leave you with a bit of suspicion about them. But actually, in the beginning, it was their genuine desire. They wanted to be holy. And they saw holiness particularly as adherence to the law, God's law. The problem is when you really start to consider the law of God, you find it's very uncompromising and it's a dead straight line somewhere up here. And then you look at your own performance and it's a rather wavy line somewhere down here. And sometimes you're better than others, but you never quite get up here. In fact, you probably miss it by a long way. Like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You ever manage that? I mean, for a whole day? Just one day? Did you? And the question is, what do you do when you know the standard is here and your performance is here? And what many of them would do is just redouble their efforts and try to be better. But there comes a point when you realize, I'm never going to make it. What do you do then? The problem with lots of the Pharisees was, while they knew their performance was down here, they gave the impression it was up here. It's called hypocrisy. That word comes from the Greek theater, where the actors were actually called hypocrites. And they carried a big mask, about this size, just the face. If it was a tragedy, the face would have a very miserable expression and tears running down the cheeks. If it was a comedy, the opposite, mouth turned up in a big toothy grin. Thing is, you could not see the actor. You could only see the mask. And if it was a tragedy and he was holding this really miserable mask, he might be falling about laughing behind it. You couldn't tell. You could only see the performance. That's the definition of a hypocrite. And God hates hypocrisy, because the problem of being a hypocrite is this: if you're convincing, people only see the mask, they never see the real you. So, if they like what they see, It's not you. You can't have a relationship with anybody if you're a hypocrite, because all they relate to is the mask, the performance. And God is not in, doesn't want that. He wants real relationships. And if you're going to have a real relationship, you've got to be a real person, or you can't have them. And in particular, we have to be real with God so he can be real to us. You can't hide behind a mask with Jesus. Total waste of time. And he hates it. He's not impressed in the least. So a lot of the Pharisees by Jesus' day were hypocrites. And that's why he had so much aggro with many of them. But they weren't all hypocrites, and Nicodemus wasn't. He was genuine. And he has this question. He doesn't quite know how to ask it. He almost asks it. We know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do what you're doing unless God is with him. And his real question is this. All my life, I've wanted to know God. I've wanted the power of God in my life, so I could really be the person I'm supposed to be. And I could really serve effectively. And I've studied and I've disciplined and I've sacrificed and I've prayed and I've discussed and I've researched and I've done everything I can think of. But God isn't real in me the way he is in you. What's the secret? And Jesus answers the question he didn't quite know how to ask. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus didn't say, I know that you've come from God. He said, we know that you've come from God. Who is we? Well, we're told he was a Pharisee. And this is the condemnation of the Pharisees. That while they would say it's only by the prince of demons, in their hearts they knew. Nicodemus knew, they knew, and he knew them. And while they would refuse to admit that they were face to face with God, they knew it. Which is why Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. But you can see. Your guilt remains. While we're on the subject of the demon possessed, there's another incident. This one is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And there's a demon possessed man. He is not blind and he's not dumb. He can speak and he can hear. But he does exhibit abnormal behavior. He doesn't wear any clothes. He lives in the tombs with rotting corpses. And he is always cutting himself with pieces of stone, flint. And his body is a mass of open wounds. And he lived in the country of the Gerasenes, where Jesus had never been before. And when he goes there and steps ashore with the disciples, they're crossing the boat from over Galilee. This man confronted him as soon as he stepped ashore. Now, just use your imagination a minute. How would you like this guy to be your next door neighbor? Because they didn't like him much, and they weren't quite sure what to do about him. Of course, they sent the police after him, or the guards, and they captured him, bound him with iron chains. And they thought they were going to get rid of him, and he just broke the chains. They tried it more than once. There's nothing wrong with the chains, but they couldn't hold him. And he would break the chains and run screaming back to the tombs again. How do we know this guy was really demon-possessed? Because a lot of people are skeptical about demons. Well, Jesus steps ashore and the man confronts him. And what he says immediately is, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Without anybody telling him, and nobody there would have known, he knew Jesus' name. What have we got to do with you, Jesus? But not only did he know Jesus' name, he knew his true identity, Son of the Living God. Not even the disciples knew that by that time. And I probably should point out that the writer of this gospel is Luke. Who is he? He's a doctor. People tend to be kind of scornful about medicine back then, but actually, back then, medicine was quite well advanced. Doctors in your country and my country, when, before they begin to practice, take an oath called the Hippocratic Oath. Not the hypocritic oath, that's a different one. That's for politics, but this is, no. This is the Hippocratic Oath that doctors take. It's after Hippocrates, who was a doctor who lived 150 years before Jesus. Medicine was really quite well advanced back then. And Luke also says that he has had knowledge of all the gospel facts from the beginning, and he has carefully researched everything. He is a meticulous historian with a medical background, and he's describing this. The man confronts Jesus, and apparently many demons are in him, and they don't want him to cast them into the sea. And they want to go into a herd of pigs that are on the hillside. And so Jesus allows them, and of course it's an important source of food, and American breakfasts, you know, without bacon, it's kind of sparse, isn't it? But then they were Jews and they weren't supposed to eat pigs. So, you know, maybe not that bad. But I think it's also an important piece of evidence for us, looking at it from our perspective, that when Jesus gives the demons leave to go out of the man and into the pigs, the whole herd immediately starts to stampede. That is not very pig-like behavior. Pigs are not given to exercising or marathon running or any of that stuff. You know, they're quite lazy animals, and they're not really herd animals either. And these whole herd starts running together down the hillside. And the hillside ended in a low cliff over the Galilee, and they couldn't put the brakes on when they saw where they were heading, and they went over the cliff. And there's a saying in English, pigs might fly, you know, and they might, but these particular ones couldn't. And they went down into the Galilee, where they discovered not only could they not fly, they couldn't swim. And that was the end of the pigs and the demons. Now what happens? The demons have left the man. He's normal. He's not running around. He's not yelling. He's not cutting himself. He's not even naked anymore. He's wearing clothes, sitting down, trying to learn. And the whole village came and begged Jesus to go away. And Luke tells us why. They were taken with great fear. Why be afraid now? Be afraid of the guy when he's running around naked and bleeding and living amongst rotting corpses and breaking chains and stuff, sure. But why be afraid of him now? Well, it's not him they're afraid of. They knew they couldn't deal with him. They tried it. And Jesus has handled him in a matter of minutes. And they don't know Jesus, but one thing's for sure, if they couldn't handle this guy, they can't handle Jesus. Go away. And he did. So they're the demons in the man that identify Jesus, the Son of the living God. Then we probably should look at his neighbors. Usually neighbors know a fair bit about you, don't they? What were the neighbors saying about Jesus? Well, we're told they were offended. And why were they offended? They couldn't account for him. Hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary's father Joseph? Aren't his brothers and sisters with us? Where did this man get this? Not in the synagogue school with a boring old rabbi, that's for sure. Where did he get it? And they could not account for Jesus for his wisdom, his confidence, the way he could speak to crowds, the wisdom, the arguments, etc., and the miracles. Could not account for him at all in terms of his background. Which is more or less what Nicodemus is saying, we know you've come from God. So what the neighbors are saying are pretty important. There are, of course, other people we should look at. How about those who knew him well, like, say, Peter? They come to Caesarea Philippi, which is an interesting place. The name might give you a clue. Caesarea Philippi. What does Caesarea make you think of? Caesar, very good. Well, I'm impressed. Caesar, who was he? The Roman emperor. Philippi, who was he? Herod Philip, king of the Jews. Caesarea Philippi was a brand new little town. Not large, but very impressive. It was built by the king of the Jews as a tribute to the emperor of Rome. And you did not give the emperor cheap tributes. It was counterproductive. The buildings were beautiful, elegant marble buildings. And it represents Jewish money and Roman power. And it's against this backdrop that an unemployed carpenter says to his friends, what are people saying about me? Isn't that crazy? It'd be like you going to the White House next week, standing on the lawn outside the White House, waiting for the first bus of Japanese tourists to come with all their electronic paraphernalia. And as they spill out the bus, you step forward and say, do you know who I am? Somebody would probably put you in a room where you couldn't hurt yourself very much. You know, it's crazy, isn't it? That here's this man, he's not a policeman, he's not even a school teacher, he's got no qualifications, whatever, no position, no money. And say, what are people saying about me? And the report was impressive. You know, some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Some say you're Jeremiah back from the dead, and one of the great holy men of old. Well, got to be fairly convincing to get a reputation like that. Do they say that about you? And so Jesus says, well, what do you think? You know me better than they do. What do you think? Are they right? Are they over the top? What do you think? And so they start thinking, and while it's very impressive, it's just not enough to describe this person that they know. And Peter ferrets around his brain, gets lost in thought because it's unfamiliar territory. But finally, he blurts out, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, hello, my Father's been giving secrets away again. You didn't work that out for yourself, Peter. I know you didn't. You're far too slow. My father told you, didn't he? And notice that Jesus accepts it. He doesn't deny it. He affirms it. So he really thinks that he's the Son of the living God. Or he says so. And this is what Peter comes out with. And of course we've got to take Peter seriously because he's there. He knows. He's not just seeing Jesus in public. He sees him in private as well. 24/7. And this is Peter's explanation for this friend he has. But let's go back to Jesus for a minute. Not only does he agree with Peter that he's the Son of God, in argument with the Pharisees in John's Gospel chapter 8, he makes this statement. Before Abraham was, I am. Which is, of course, the name by which God introduced himself to Moses. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham had lived 2,000 years previously. And Jesus is unmistakably claiming to be God. In fact, they were going to stone him to death for saying it. Not many people go around saying, I am God, do they? I mean, do you know anyone that does? What would you think if you met one tomorrow? Working at the supermarket checkout. Oh, have a nice day. And by the way, I'm God. When he claims to be God, there are only two possibilities. Either he is or he isn't. You can't be somewhere between. You're either God or not. Suppose he's not. He's saying, I am God. He isn't God, really. Two more possibilities. Either he knew it or he didn't. If he said he was God and knew he wasn't, then he's a liar and not a trivial liar. He's a monstrous liar because he's inviting people to leave their homes to follow him, leave their jobs to follow him. He's not offering them any money, any position. He's offering them suffering and persecution. And if all that was based on a lie, he's one of the worst men in history. If, on the other hand, he said he was God, and he isn't, but he really thought he was, then he's a raving lunatic. People just don't go around thinking they're God when they're not. So either he's one of the worst men in history, a raving lunatic, or he's right. And those are the only options you have. And based on his character and the things he did and the things he taught, even though he never wrote them down, they're some of the very best known sayings throughout the world, and people respect and quote them often without knowing where they came from. Like, treat people the way you want them to treat you. Jesus. There's a couple of other opinions. One is the centurion. And the centurion, of course, is not a Jew. He's a Roman. Competent. Disciplined. Used to leading men. And knowing how men operate. He has a servant who is ill. And he comes to Jesus because he wants the servant healed. Obviously, he believes it's a possibility or he wouldn't come. Jesus says, I'll come to your house. And the centurion says, no, you don't need to. Just say the word. Because I understand authority. I'm in the army. I'm a man under authority, and I've got guys under me. I say to this one, go, he goes. This one, he comes. I understand the concept of authority. words that produce results. And I know that you have authority to heal my servant. All you have to do is say the word. And it wasn't an idea he'd picked up from anybody else, because Jesus said, well, I haven't found that kind of faith in Israel. But this was the opinion of an outsider, but again a competent witness, about the character of Jesus. The one other person we should probably look at is God. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, and the baptism was for sinners who were repentant and wanted to turn from their sin, start a new life. And Jesus took his place in the lineup to get baptized. And the natural conclusion would have been, he must be a sinner, or he wouldn't need to be baptized, would he? And God wasn't going to let you think that about his son. So he ripped the clouds apart and said, hey, that's my son, in whom I am delighted. And in case you missed it, he did it again at the Mount of Transfiguration. Of course, the one person who should really know whether Jesus was his son or not is God. And he says he is. So wherever you look, friends, enemies, soldiers, demons, John the Baptist, Son of God. It's not just a nice idea, it's fact. How did Jesus live the way he did? Nicodemus had it right. No one can do what you're doing unless God is with him. It's what Jesus said himself. The words I say to you are not my words. The Father who lives in me does everything. So they praised God when they saw Jesus at work. And Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, describes him like this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him in the midst of you, as you know. The words are not mine. The Father who lives in me does everything. As the Father sent me, how's it go? As the Father sent me, so I send you. You're a missionary. Sent by Jesus. Every believer is a missionary. Sent by Jesus. And the Father was everything that Jesus would ever need. Just as well, because he had nothing else. Except a bunch of followers who hadn't a clue what he was really about. The Father was everything to Jesus. Jesus wants to be everything to you. So that you might fulfill the role of a Christian. Everywhere Jesus went, he was there because that's where the Father wanted to be. And with every encounter and every conversation, the Father spoke through Jesus. The Father loved through Jesus. The Father healed through Jesus. The Father did everything he wanted to do through this surrendered, obedient, faithful vessel. As the Father sent me, so I send you. So that if anybody asked you any moment of any day, in any place, why are you here? To where Jesus wants to be. And when you're there, you let him do what he wants. You become a Christian by getting Jesus in. You be one by letting him out. Just that simple. and that exciting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the life he lived. Matchless life. 2,000 years of hostile criticism. Have not found any fault with him or been able to recommend any improvement on anything he did or said. Thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and in that sense he is our model as well as our Redeemer. Let us take seriously the commission that he's given us. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.